Today we're going to answer a question that was posed by a member of the local church. There's a little box over on the table there, and if you have a question, you can put it in the box, and then we'll try to answer it. And one of the questions that was put into the box revolves around the issue of the fear of God. And the fundamental question that we want to answer today, what does it mean to fear God? Is the fear of God merely an approach toward our Heavenly Father of awe and respect and reverence? Is that all that is entailed in that word, fear? Now, we live in a world in which people try to minimize the word fear and kind of give the idea that God is kind of a big cuddly teddy bear that we can all go up to and climb on his lap and he'll put his arms around us and tell us everything's going to be okay. And I think God is that way. God does care for us and love us and is willing to put his arms around us. But there's also a real, true fear and terror aspect to that particular word. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 states that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And the translators of the Bible could have used a different word, a different translation there other than the word fear. They could have used reverence or awe or respect. But they chose to use the word fear because it properly conveys what God intended. So have you ever wondered whether you have the fear of God? Do you have the fear of God? How would you know? How can you measure whether you have the fear of God? So to help us better understand that subject, let's examine it thoroughly. Let's look at the fear of God. And the fear of God is something that I can't cover completely today, but there's plenty to cover. But there are a lot of different aspects to this. In fact, there's going to be a second part of it here in a few weeks. So the fear of God is a serious thing, and God wants us to realize how serious he is about this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to go to the scriptures in the book of Hebrews several different times. Because the congregation that Paul was addressing there, the congregation there was struggling. The congregation that he was addressing was going backward. They weren't going forward in their relationship with God, and Paul was trying to get their attention and point them where they needed to be. So Paul here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in 26, discusses something that is quite serious. Was quite serious for them, and it is quite serious for you and me. It says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." So he's talking about willful sin. Now he's not talking, and as you look at that, you have to realize he's not talking about a mistake that we've made, a sin that we commit because of weakness. It may even be something that we repeat because we struggle with it. What he's talking about is an individual who has come to the point in their lives where they no longer care. They don't care that they sin. They don't care that the Son of God has to die for them. They've reached a point where they're not worried about it anymore. And they have begun to willfully sin. They know it's wrong, and they really don't care. So, If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The individual who's in this condition, they don't care that the Son of God died for them. They don't care that they've been set apart. That they're no longer responsive to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God may have been active in their life, but they are or have quenched it, where it no longer pricks their heart and brings them to repentance. And he's contrasting this. He said, you know, if you sinned in certain ways in Israel, you were stoned to death. You were executed. If that's the case in physical Israel, what about if you continue in sin and break God's law? What is the spiritual consequence? And there is one, which he's trying to make to them. He says in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So what we see here is a description of somebody who's basically become contemptuous of God, the Son of God, and God's way of life. And the contemptuousness means to disdain, to despise, to look down upon, to treat as something that's of no consequence, something that's negligible. And we're being told that God will act to punish those who persist in sin. Sin is not something that we should take lightly. So Paul here is addressing the willful sinner, as I said, and it's something that we have to make sure that we avoid. And the reason this scripture is in here is to remind us of that, to remind us of how serious it is. And as you look at these individuals that Paul is addressing, what he's pointing out here, the problem is not what they're saying. They may say that they love God, but their conduct, which is a matter of the heart, is showing that they really don't consider God. They are contemptuous of him. So it's out of the mouth that the heart speaks. It's also out of the heart that conduct springs. And these people were contemptuous of God and the sacrifice of his Son. Verse 30 tells us that, just read there what it says, "For we know him who said." We know him. And that's a question that we all have to ask. Do we know God well enough to rightly fear him? Do we know God well enough to rightly fear him? And Paul here focuses on the character of the judge. God is the judge here. God is the judge. And God would not be a righteous God if he allowed sinners to escape punishment for their contempt, to allow that contempt to go, to just pass by and not address it and deal with it. The warning here is that because God is a righteous God, he will punish those who persist in sin. He's not talking about the world, but he is talking to the church. He's talking to you and to me. Paul is quoting the Old Testament here where it says the Lord will judge his people and telling us that we are under judgment. We know as the church that we are being judged. And Paul indicates that if we know him, the quality of fearing to face him in judgment will be very much a part of our thinking. Think about this. Right here, right now, today, somebody walks in and hands you a note and says, "God wants to talk to you." What would you think? Do I want to go talk to God right now, to stand before him and talk to him? Probably most of us would say, "Can I take a rain check on that? I still have things to work on." And we have to realize that what we're about is serious, and God wants us to be successful. And before you start saying, "Well, boy, this is a terrible sermon because we're all going to cower in fear and be in the corner worried about God," that's not what the point of this is. It's to understand that God is our judge, but it's not all bad. We realize that we have to take heed because God's grace has absolutely no meaning to us if there is not a fiery judgment for sin. We know that we do have grace, but we have to remember that there is also a fiery judgment if we do not complete the course that we've committed ourselves to. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Now, Matthew chapter 10 is speaking to Christ's disciples. And the disciples are being sent out to represent Jesus Christ as part of their training while Christ was alive. And Christ gives them instructions of certain things to do. And Christ knew that he, as he was sending them out, that there was going to be resistance. Not everybody was going to be happy about the message that they were delivering. And they might even be threatened as they went out as God's representatives. And so they're told to preach the gospel, to carry that gospel out and spread it as God wanted to be done, and that God would be with them. And he says something here that's important to them and us as well. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says here, "And do not fear those who kill the body." Human beings are the ones that can kill our physical body. He said, don't worry about them. Don't worry about what they can physically do to you. Because they may kill your, you know, end your physical life, but it says here, but they cannot kill you in the complete sense. You know, it's not that we have an immortal soul, it's just to, you know, end your being completely, cause you to cease to exist. They can't do that. Nobody can do that. And he said, keep that in mind as you are my representatives. They cannot do that to you. He goes on, so don't fear man. And he goes on to say here at the, as he continues in the verse, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in the lake of fire. You need to fear the one, God the Father, who can kill you completely, can end your life to the extent where you cease to exist. Only God can do that. No human being can do that. So in that sense, we don't have to fear them. We don't have to be afraid. So Christ is making that point to them. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it tells us that the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a snare. You see, it's a snare because as we fear other men for their criticism or their threats or their intimidation, or even if they threaten to kill us and we allow it to motivate us or allow us to change our course, then it's a snare. And what the proverb tells us is don't become ensnared in that. Quoting from the Amplified Bible, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare." It is a snare to us to fear their threats, to fear their whatever they're going to do to us. At the end of the verse says, "But whoever leans on, trusts in, and puts his confidence in the Lord is safe and set on high." What Christ is telling us here is the worst that man can do to you is insignificant. It doesn't even compare to what God can do to you. Only God can end your life completely in a lake of fire. No human being can do that. So we are not to fear men. So as we go about our business, as we practice God's way of life, we are not to fear men, but to fear God. Because He's the one that can end our lives completely. So as we think about this, we have been called. We've been called out of this world. We've been chosen by God to be a part of His family forever. And the fear of God is crucial to our salvation. Because as you think about dealing with other people and you fear God, then it's going to motivate the way that you live and the way that you deal with them. And you're not going to be intimidated by them. No, this is how I'm to live, and I'm committed to living this way regardless of what you do. As you go back and you study the book of Timothy, that was one of the challenges that the evangelist Timothy had. He knew that Paul was going to die in 2 Timothy, and he was afraid. He had some fears, and Paul tells him, don't be afraid of what men can do to you. You are God's representative, God is with you, and you need to fear God, not man. So, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is one day we're going to have to face God. We're going to have to face God in a one-on-one situation. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. because it recounts a face-to-face confrontation between God and the people of Israel. And it uses what took place there as a lesson for us as well, and reminds us that we have to come before God in a sense in a one-on-one situation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. So Paul here says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more." So he's talking about Mount Sinai when Israel came there, and God came down to them. And there was this awesome display. So they had to consider, hey, how close to this mountain do we want to be? And it was a terrifying situation. It was all this rumbling and noise and clouds and thunder and lightning and a trumpet. And there was an earthquake that accompanied as well. And he says they were quite terrified with what was going on, and we would have been as well. Goes on to say in verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Moses was afraid to stand before the awesome God. He was afraid, and Moses knew God better than the people of Israel did. He had a relationship with God. He was a friend of God, but he was still pretty scared with what was taking place there. So Moses and the people of Israel were scared, and so Paul uses this to drive home a point to God's people as he begins talking about how this applies to Christians, beginning in verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." You've come to a mountain as well, not Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable number company of angels. You've come to a mountain as well as a Christian. You have made a commitment to God, because it was at Mount Sinai that they entered into the old covenant. It is at Mount Zion and that heavenly city that we come to enter into covenant with God. He says in verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all." So again, God is our judge. "To the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator." So we're coming before God's throne, to the heavenly Father and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And then he begins to talk about how serious this is, beginning in verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Don't, listen to him. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," so they refused him. If you look at the people who listened to God and heard God's voice there at Mount Sinai, how many of them made it into the kingdom that we're listening to? That's it. Everybody else died in the wilderness. So most people didn't listen. They refused him who spoke on earth. It says, "Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Will you be shaken? Will you heed what is said? Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." As you look at this, it tells us that there's a difference between reverence and godly fear, because it uses two different words to express those thoughts. So reverence is part of fear, but it's not all of it. So it tells us that we want to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. That's something that we have to have in our mind, in the back of our minds, or maybe in the forefront of our minds as we go about our lives as Christians, that God is a consuming fire. And there is a consequence to sin. There is a consequence to sin. So we have this coming before God, and these people could see God and all of his awesome display, and it was something that the people couldn't endure. But we also have to realize that there's something bigger here, because they saw this, but did it cause them to truly fear God and serve him acceptably? It didn't. So what this tells us is it's not just a physical thing. There's a spiritual element to it that we have to recognize. There's a spiritual element to the fear of God. Now, let's go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, and look at a discussion of the fear of God in light of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a man that had a good relationship with God. He was a godly man. He was like Moses and had a good relationship with God. But he also was very much afraid of God when he saw God in vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, "I'm undone. I'm undone." He was a little bit scared of being in God's presence. He realized how serious it was. Facing God in person should not be something that we need to experience, at least in the flesh. If it happens, I guess it happens, but most of us probably will wait till we are spirit beings to have to face him. Really, for most of us, we can read what it tells us in the scriptures and say, "I understand, and that's enough for me," versus having to personally test it out. But Isaiah had an experience here which helps us to better understand the subject of the fear of God. And that we can find that in Isaiah chapter 8. But we can realize that Isaiah was a godly man, a man who did fear God. And God emphasizes that point to him here in chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." So the people are going in a certain direction. Don't go with them. Don't go along with them, is what God is telling them. And God passes this along to him with a strong hand and instructed me the way I should go. Verse 12, it says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So he's talking about fear, telling him not to be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And to understand what the point that God is making here to Isaiah, you have to understand the background of what's going on. At this particular point, the Assyrian Empire was in conquest mode. They were conquering their neighbors, and they were a threat to the kingdom of Judah. They were a threat to them, and the people of Judah were afraid of them. So what were they doing? In fact, what they were doing from God's perspective was undertaking a conspiracy against him. Because God was their king. God was their protector. God was the one that would watch out for them. And since the Assyrians were a threat, what should the people of Judah have done? They should have gone to God and said, "We need your help and protection." But that's not what they did. They went to their surrounding neighbors and said, "You be our protectors. You help us to fight the Assyrians. You provide our safety." And God said, "Don't go down that path with them, because I am the one who provides safety and protection." So he was to be their God. He was to be their protector. And God is telling Isaiah not to enter in conspiracy with the people of Judah. Verse 13, it says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow." God is the one that is holy. "And let him be your dread." You know, dread involves fear. Something you dread, you're afraid of it. "Let him be your dread." That's who you need to fear. So he tells him, "Let him be your dread." But look what he goes on to say in verse 14. "This one whom you dread and rightly fear," it says, "let he will be a sanctuary." This one that they were supposed to fear was to be their sanctuary. It's different than things that we fear. Usually, if there's something we're afraid of, what do? We move away from it. Isn't that what we do? But in this case, God is to be their dread, but he's to be the one that they move toward. He will be their sanctuary. He will be the one that will protect them. But, and he will be for those who will follow Isaiah's instructions and turn to God, but there's a portion of them that won't do that. He says here in verse 14, it says that he will be a sanctuary for some, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They won't turn to God, and he's going to become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So it's interesting that God does not seem to be the least bit worried that his people should have a dread of him. A dread of him, realizing that he has the power to bless them or curse them, the power to cause them to live or to die. He's a place of safety for those who truly and rightly fear him. Now let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews is an important book here because the people that Paul was addressing, as I said, they're not going forward in their relationship with God. They're going backward. The term is backsliding. They were sliding backwards. Chapter 2 of Hebrews tells us that they were neglectful of salvation. They were neglectful of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you come short of the rest." Be fearful, because we can come short of the rest. And we don't want to do that. That would be disaster for us. The word translated fear here is phobia. Phobia. Now, do any of you have phobias? I have one in particular. My particular phobia is called herpetophobia, which is the fear of snakes. So, I'm not a snake fan at all. And so, I'm afraid of them. And, people that know me and know that fear like to play on that. I know that one day we were out at a park and my son climbed under the car. And I don't know why we were talking about this and reached out and grabbed my foot, so I was a little bit afraid of what was going on there, So, and my fear dates back to being five years old and coming face to face with a red and black king snake. And that's bothered me ever since. And my wife knows that I'm afraid of snakes, it's my fear. So any place that looks snaky, I'm not going in there. Okay, I'll let somebody else go in there. And you have people that don't worry about it, but I do. And there are other fears. We have arachnophobia. There are people that are afraid of spiders. Claustrophobia, fear of cramped spaces. And there's the dreaded dudophobia, which is the fear of being called dude. So anyway, I had to throw that in there. But anyway, in most cases, what we do is we try, if there is fear, we try to move away from it. If I see a snake, I'm moving away. Most of the time, I'm moving rapidly away and want to get someplace where it's safe. But the Bible teaches us, as we've seen here, to go toward God. Yes, we fear him. He is our dread, but we run toward him. We move toward him because he is our sanctuary. And what Paul is doing as he speaks to the Hebrews here is He's telling them, don't be complacent about your calling and your relationship with God. Because to fail in what you've been called to fail in your relationship with God and to lose out on salvation is the greatest disaster that can happen to us. There's nothing worse. Because our God is a consuming fire and we will cease to exist. So what God wants us to do is not move away from Him, but to press on and to move toward Him. The fear that we have is a motive for strenuous effort. It causes us to react in a positive way, in a way that is pleasing to God. So, how do we react? You know, as we fear God, how do we react with the fear of God in mind? And that's the key to understanding the fear of God. And as we rightly fear God, then we react. It causes a reaction in our lives. It causes a certain motivation in our lives. And it's crucial to our being successful. You know, if we were to go camping and you're out in the wilderness and you're there in your tent or whatever, you're, you know, sleeping out on the ground and you hear some snarling or some growling, what do you do? Most of us become at least mildly apprehensive and become a little bit worried about, okay, what's here and what's going to happen. I know when I go have gone backpacking in the Appalachians, I think about that. And I know my brother and I were hiking on the Appalachian Trail, and we came up to get some water, and you could see bear prints all around. So we thought, uh-oh, the bears have been here. We didn't see them, and somebody else saw a bear right when we started backpacking, but we never did see one personally. But they're out there, and it is concerning. But you try to do things that help you to avoid them, and if you do come into contact with them, you try to have the right reaction and deal with them in the right way. Fear makes a person react. And we react in proportion to the intensity of our fear. And the greater the fear, the greater the reaction. And what does God want from us in regard to fear? What does God want from you and me? He wants us to react to Him in order to avoid something that's unpleasant. But at the same time, we'll both enrich and save our lives. If we react in fear, then because we have sinned and because of the holiness and justice of God, we will lose our life if we don't repent and change. And God does not want us to merely fear Him. He wants us to react. To react in repentance, to react in a way that changes the direction we're going. And to think about what we do or we don't do. And to react to God and go His way, not our own way. Let's go back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. God wants us to react by taking Him and His Son and His purpose and sin into consideration every day, all the time, and in all circumstances. He wants us to practice His way of life until His way of life becomes so ingrained in us that it's habitual. It's the way we live by nature. That's what the reaction that God wants for all of us. Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. Here it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. This one that we fear is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. We're blessed to trust in Him. And at the same time, in verse 9, it says, O fear the Lord, you His saints. So, not only are we to taste and see that the Lord is good and that He is one that we can trust, but also fear the Lord, you His saints. We are to rightly fear Him. There is no want to those who fear Him. So as we rightly fear God, we're not going to want, because he is a sanctuary, one we can turn to and be provided for. So it says in chapter 34, verse 11, "Come, you children, listen to me." Listen to me, that is the psalmist, that is the one who wrote this psalm, and David is the one who wrote it, and he says, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So the fear of the Lord is something that we learn. It's something that we come to know. It's not something that's naturally within us. It must be relearned, it must be learned, and it's part of true religion, that right fear of God. You know, as you look at children, little kids tend to fear certain things naturally. You know, almost every child, if you watch them when they're little, one of the things that they will do is they will periodically, as they're going about, they will look for their mom, especially their mom. They may be doing something, but they'll stop and they'll turn and they'll see if their mom is there. And what happens if their mom's not there? They'll start crying. It's just devastating. My mom has abandoned me. She may not have, but the child just may not see the mom. And once that child sees the mom, then that child's reassured. I know my wife had, or Liz had, our grandson Nolan out, and he was doing something, and then he turned to see if she was there, and he didn't see her, so he was a little bit worried. And then once he saw her, okay, smiling and back to whatever he was doing. He had that reassurance. And children just have that natural fear of being abandoned. You know, a lot of children are afraid of the dark. You know, please leave the light on. The children are afraid of lightning and thunder. I know I was when I was a kid. And there are lots of things that we fear almost instinctively when we're very young. But it seems that the fear of God does not come to us as human beings naturally. We don't naturally fear God. It's something that we have to come to understand, to learn and grow in. It's not in man to instinctively fear God in the biblical sense. Think about Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 describes people who looked around and came to understand that there was a God. They understood that God was true, that God did exist, and God was the creator of the universe. They understood that. But what did they do? Did that instill fear in them? They weren't afraid. They rejected God and began to worship the creation versus the creator. And they knew God existed, but it didn't change their course. They followed a pattern of sin, and it talks about all of the very horrible things that come to pass as a result of not rightly fearing God. They rejected that knowledge. As you look at the people of Israel, they were there at Mount Sinai, but did they fear God? They did not. And they died in the wilderness. They quickly forgot God and went on with their lives. Their fear was not mixed with faith. And you look at the situation that's just happened, the terrible murder of all the children in Connecticut. You have the church crammed with people. Okay, they're all there because of this terrible display of evil that's taken place in their community. But are they going to be there week in and week out? Is it going to change their overall behavior? Sadly, it is not. They're able to turn to God just like we did in on 9/11. But quickly we forgot and went right back to the same old patterns that we live in. So how can we learn to fear God? How can we learn to fear God? The world at large doesn't understand that God's on a character-building campaign. And that character-building campaign, the building of character in our lives, requires our cooperation. It doesn't happen unless you and I cooperate. And why do we cooperate? We cooperate because we have a certain fear of God. We have a right fear of God. The fear of God is something that must be given, something that has to be instilled in us. And God is the one who puts it in us. The right fear of God is instilled in us because God gives us the ability to recognize His might and power. I can't walk, I can't function, I can't think unless God allows it. None of us can. And God can end our lives in a moment. We recognize that God is holy and that He is just. And we are to strive to be holy and strive to be just. But it's something we're striving for. And wisdom is something that we don't have, but God offers to us if we're willing to seek it. So the right fear of God is crucial to all of those things, and it's something that we've been given. And as you think about your life, think about how you used to live before you came to know God. Did you live with the fear of God guiding whatever you thought, whatever you said, whatever you did? Before we knew God, we just did what came naturally. We followed our carnal nature wherever it led. But eventually, God got our attention and caused us to begin to recognize that there is a higher power to which we are answerable. And that higher power shows us the way we should go. That higher power leads us to see that we need to make a choice about how we're going to live. Whether we're going to live God's way or in opposition to God's way. And as you think about our lives, you know, humanly, we don't want to fear God. Even as Christians, even as people in whom God's Spirit, it's sometimes a challenge for us to rightly fear God. And we can tend to hide it, neglect it, bury it, put it in the back of our minds and deny it. And that's human nature at work. And we have a tendency to neglect it, a tendency to bury it by busying ourselves doing other things. And we tend to sometimes be lazy about it, but we have to keep it something in mind, something that we've already read in Hebrews chapter 10. There it says, "The Lord will judge His people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It always has to be at the back of our minds that we are answerable to God. And someday we'll have a face-to-face with God. Now hopefully, as we have the face-to-face with God, we come up in the first resurrection and we're spirit beings. Okay, at least made it. And what is my reward going to be? That'll be determined as you talk to God. We don't want to be at the point where we come up in a resurrection and it feels very hot. We don't want to be there because that tells us, this is not going to go well. And our life will cease to exist because our God is a consuming fire. So when the conversion process begins, none of us may be able to give reasons why we did what we did. You know, but God, with His strong hand, led us to begin to understand His truth and to begin to practice it. That's what He did with Isaiah. That's what He does with you and me. That strong hand compels us to begin to react to God in the way that we do and has brought us to where we are today. We wouldn't be here unless we had the fear of God to some extent. It's led us to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and to continue this process because we want to be a part of that kingdom forever. And God has instilled in us a certain fear that's important. And it's something that we had at the beginning. And you know, as you began to come into the church, maybe we did it to save our own skin. We didn't want to be burned up in a lake of fire. We wanted eternal life. And that may have been a motivation to begin with. But we also grow in that and realize the other things about the fear of God and that God is trustworthy and that God is a sanctuary and God is there to help us as we go along in this way of life. So as we look at this, we have to look at the fear of God and use it in the right way to choose that way that is in harmony with the fear of God. Let's look at something interesting in the book of Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. The book of Proverbs is a book that discusses wisdom. It talks about a wise way to live, and it talks about that which is foolish. And in the book of Proverbs, at the beginning in chapter 1, God is depicted as wisdom personified, a woman who is calling out to mankind and saying there is truth out there. And if the truth is recognized, it would allow people to avoid many of the hardships which come as a result of sin. You know, if people would heed what is in the book of Proverbs and in the rest of God's Word and live by it, we would not have what we had yesterday. Two times this week we've had individuals go into, one into a mall and one into a school. We wouldn't have these problems like that. But people are not willing to live by God's Word. And let's look at chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 1. It says here in chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her word. So here is wisdom. And it's out and it's being broadcast, if you're willing to listen to it. All of us have the book available to us to look at it and live by it. It's readily available. A member of the church here, I'm not sure of all the details of what he got involved in, but was talking to some organization and brought up something or other, so they sent him 10 copies of the Proverbs. So they sent them to him free, I believe. So the Word of God is readily available. Every time you can go, you rent a room. Usually there's a Gideon Bible in there, and if you want to take it with you, it's okay. They put them in there so you can take them. It's not that the Word of God isn't available, it's that nobody pays much attention to it. And the Proverbs here go on to tell us that they are unwilling to listen. Verse 22 says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Let's go down to verse 24. It says, "Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke. As a result of that, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." These are the outcomes of refusing to follow the path of wisdom which God offers to us, us not having the being unwilling to have the right fear of God. He tells us that these people hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. They were unwilling to fear God. It's a choice. Fearing God is a choice. And they despised it, they hated it, they didn't want to listen to it. It shows in Proverbs 1 that God, or wisdom, uses just about every device to get the attention of people. But people don't heed. And they don't turn to God. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and foolishness, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in chapter 9, verse 10. "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And that same word is fear is translated dread and terror and awe. And all of these are factors are part of the context of the fear of God. So do we have the fear of God that's most important? And it's something that we have to ask God to instill in our lives in order that we can grow and mature and be ready for His kingdom. So, one thing that we have to remember here is God is our Creator. He's the Creator of the universe and our lives. And it's impossible to obtain an understanding of our place without the proper fear of God. And it's a fact of life, if we don't fear Him, we're not going to come to know Him and have that right knowledge. So what we want to do is, as we rightly fear God, God is going to teach us and expand our knowledge and our understanding and help us to be prepared for the kingdom. And as you look at the beginning of man's history, go back to that and think about it for a moment. Why is man in the situation he's in? Why is our world in the situation it's in? As you look at what took place there, and Adam and Eve were told to eat of the tree of life. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as Satan confronted Eve, what did he say? He said, "You shall not surely die." God said, "If you eat of the tree, you'll die." But Satan says, "You shall not surely die." So what did he instill in them? You don't need to fear God. And man has gone down that path ever since. And it's the reason that we have the world that we have with all of its problems. And if we don't have the fear of God, then the result is going to be what we have. So God says, "I want you to learn to fear me in the right way. I want you to learn to fear me in the right way." And you know, sometimes we don't have the fear that we should. We don't have the fear that we should. You know, as you go back in ancient back to the Middle Ages, something interesting. The churches that were built in that time, they put bells in the towers. Now, why did they put bells in the towers? I always thought it was because they'd ring the bells and people would know it's time for church. But that's not why they put the bells in there. How many of you know why they put the bells in the church towers? Well, I didn't know this till I was doing this sermon, but anyway, the reason they put the bells in there is because people felt that there were demons in the clouds. And the ringing of the church bells would drive the demons away. And people had certain fears of things at that particular time. And we live in a time when people don't have fear. People are not afraid of God. And that's not a good thing. And so the world is going to go in a certain direction without that right fear of God. And we see it playing out before us. And we're going to see it played out, unfortunately, in more dramatic ways in the days and months and years ahead. When you think of women that have high standing with God, a woman who has a very special place in God's sight, she's described in Proverbs 31, verse 30. And one of the chief qualities that she has is that she fears the Lord. The same is true for a man. Somebody that has high standing with God, and he is a man, he should fear God. And that's what God wants from all of us. And what is the if you were going to define the fear of God, where would you turn? Let's go to Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. What is the fear of God? It says here in verse 13, "The fear of God is to hate evil. The fear of God is to hate pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth." Those are all things that God hates, and they are all things that He wants us to learn to hate as well. So the fear of God is to hate evil. To hate sin and all of the terrible things that result from it. It's what God is all about. That's the way He is, and He wants us to become that way. Now, as we've gone to the Mount Sinai, we've gone to the heavenly Jerusalem and Mount Zion. But as God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, why did He do that? Why did He bring them there and put on this awesome display for them? What was the purpose? Was it just to show them how big and powerful and mighty He was? Just to show off for them? What was the outcome that God wanted? Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Let's examine why God brought them to Mount Sinai. God did put on an awesome display, and we're to remember that as Christians. Here's where God gave them the Ten Commandments, showing them the right way to live. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." They were afraid. They were afraid. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. You know, God's intention is not to destroy you. You don't have to, you know, there's a certain fear and respect that you should have, but God's intention isn't to destroy you here. For God has come to test you. God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you." I want you to remember what has gone on here and take it with you, and it should be part of your thinking as you go about your life. That God is an awesome God, a God that we should fear. And why did God put them through this? Why did God take them through this lesson? It says, so that you may not sin. When you're confronted with the temptation to sin, the test of what path you will choose, we should keep in mind that God wants us to remember that He is a God that we should fear, that He is a consuming fire, and it should be something that helps us to avoid sin. So we found that godly fear is a choice. It has to do with morality. It is departure from evil. And it involves our being humble before God, our being submitted to God, and allowing ourselves to follow Him above all things, as we submit to Him. So the fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, of understanding and wisdom. And each of us must ask ourselves, do I fear God? Do I rightly fear God? So as we end today, I'm going to set you up for a sermon that I will be giving here on the first Sabbath in January. And it's related to this topic. And it's related to this topic because the person we're going to focus on came to be known for the fear of God. So we will cover that topic, as I said, on the first Sabbath in January. So how does this play out in reality? If you have the fear of God, how does this play out? And what's the outcome when you really, truly fear God and live that way? Does it work? We'll look at an individual for whom it did work and is a wonderful example for all of us. So for some of you, you'll spend the time between now and then trying to think about who is this. We'll see if you can solve the question here. So anyway, we'll look forward to giving that sermon, and hopefully it'll give you better insight into the subject of the fear of God.